Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
It's great to see you all here. This is Palm Sunday, the special day on the church calendar here. And I have a handout for you. It has today's date on it, so you should have that. You'll need that here today. And, you know, one of the things that we've been over a good amount over the years is Jesus as Messiah, as priest, right? And I think I probably started with that many, many years ago from the perspective that as non-Roman Catholics, we tend to minimize the role of priests because if we're former Catholics, we've kind of had it up to here with priests, and we have a tendency, I think, to neglect some of the priestly functions, not only of Jesus, but of, you know, Jeremiah was a priest, Ezekiel was a priest, you know, priests are pretty prominent. But what I want to do here today, and we're going to do it not only in Sunday school, but we're also going to do it in the sermon, is talk about, from the biblical perspective, what it means to be a king. And, you know, kings come kind of cheap in our culture. We have this little, you know, connotation that what it means is a king, you're kind of in charge. But in the Bible, there are some very, very specific things that describe for us what it means to be a priest. And so we're gonna. I don't say this a lot, but you know what? If you're someone who kind of keeps notes about Sunday school or things, this is a handout you kind of want to keep. This is a real keeper here. And what I've done is I've condensed some work from another book, which I'll describe in a little bit. But we're gonna talk today about the Messiah as a king and as a priest. And so on some levels, this is kind of heady and all that, but you know what? Our purpose in gathering together is to lift our vision of who Jesus is and certainly not minimize that. So I hope that we can do that today, especially as we celebrate Palm Sunday. We're going to look into the fact that Jesus is described in the New Testament as really the fulfillment, if I can use that phrase, of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a king and a priest, and Psalm 110 references Melchizedek as well. So let's stand on this Palm Sunday morning and sing Psalm 110. Most oft-quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. Lord, this is the vision that animated the saints of old, caused them to recognize that there's another king, one Jesus, And through this kind of understanding, they were they who turned the whole world upside down. Father, however tedious these studies may be to us in terms of priesthood and kingship, Father, I pray that they would serve to help us see your great glory. Father, make it so in Sunday school and in our sermon time and in the whole of our worship today, especially on this day when we remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Make it so. Do a work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What you have in front of you are some excerpts from a book called Holy Baptism. As odd as that sounds, we're going to talk about kings and priests. And this is a book by Duane Spencer. I've had this book many, many years. It is the book on baptism. If you're looking for, the mode of baptism, what is baptism all about, it is the book. And what I have for you here is I've kind of condensed about 20 pages in the middle of his book. And again, all of this stuff is support stuff for baptism. But he does have a couple of chapters in the middle where he speaks about these offices of priest and king. And so I've taken some select sections from about the middle 20 pages of his book. And so if we turn the page and we're actually fast-forwarding here all the way to chapter 5. And if you really want to study baptism, I mean, again, this is the book because he does word studies, and you'll get into the Hebrew, you'll get into the Greek. He'll do some other things later on in the book. But in this middle section here, he talks about consecration of both priests and kings. And today, we're going to start here in chapter 5. Now, in the symbolism of the Old Testament, Semitic simply means the people of the land at that time, okay? An anti-Semite, right, is an anti-Jewish person, so the Jews were the people of that time. In that symbolism, the consecration of the king of the church, state, unites with, okay? So you have in the Old Testament, you have kings and priests, and they have different roles. And God help the one, right, who assumes the role of the other. Right? If a king does something a priest is supposed to do, or vice versa, the Old Testament is filled with stories where God says, you don't trespass that sovereignty of that jurisdiction of a priest or a king. But here, we're seeing king and priest unite. Okay? It unites with the consecration of the high priest to form a composite type of Christ. Now, Jesus can get away with that, being a priest and a king, because he's the Messiah. So, but it's a uniting of both of those offices, the composite type of Christ, the king priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews chapter 7, as the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to us the significance and the glory of Jesus and why he's all better than these guys, those guys, and the other guys, he references that Jesus is a type of, or in fact is, Melchizedek. And how is Melchizedek described for us in Hebrews 7? He's the king of peace. He's the priest of the Most High. And oh, by the way, he has no earthly heritage, right? The virgin birth is kind of pointed to there. Next paragraph, the writer of the epistle of Hebrews identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the one that's being described here under the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, as we just sang about in Psalm 110, is this eternal king priest who lives. Next paragraph down. The Lord has also testified that the Son of Man, so when we read the terminology Son of Man or Messiah, or later on in our sermon when we hear about the Son of God, those are references to someone who's a king and a priest. All the way down to the final paragraph here. Before the holy apostles could ever have acknowledged Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the King of the church, there were at least seven rituals of the Old Testament church involving either or both. Some of these apply to priests, some of them apply to kings, but there are at least seven rituals where it's either or both, the king and the priest, which came to be realized in him. And so here, the backdrop of all of this is these seven ritual witnesses were, first, the prospective king and priest. King and or priest needed to be circumcised, baptized with water by pouring, anointed by pouring, blood baptism by sprinkling, ascension, crowning, proclamation. And so the balance of this article is going to go through these seven things, and we're going to see how Jesus fulfills all righteousness by having passed through them. Okay? The first one is, you know, kind of like this baseline eligibility, and it's the witness of circumcision. Circumcision was the common denominator which united the priest and the king. So if you want to be a priest or a king, you better have been circumcised, right? Without circumcision, don't miss this second sentence here. Without circumcision, no descendant of Aaron could be a high priest. Skip to the next sentence. Without circumcision, no physical descendant of Abraham could become the king. In order for Jesus of Nazareth to qualify as the king priest, he must be circumcised. And he was. Thus, the child began his predestined journey to become this king priest of the universal church by meticulously fulfilling the law. Again, you know, we're modern Americans. We don't care about these rituals. You know, hey, you are who you are, and Jesus seemed like a good guy, so, you know, let's call him the Messiah. The Bible doesn't work that way, and I'm not saying he wasn't a good guy, but that's not the way the Bible presents these lofty offices which he fulfilled. The first of the seven rituals bears testimony, I'm still on number one here, that Jesus of Nazareth met the first requirement of the one who was to become the king and priest of our profession. His true sons are those who form the royal priesthood. That's us, okay? If we're his sons, then we become royal priesthood, a part of the royal priesthood as well. Okay, so circumcision is that baseline. Secondly, there's the witness of water baptism. We've talked about this before. That's why I have that little notation down there. The second ritual witness needed by Jesus, if he is to qualify as the Christ, and particularly with regard to the high priest, is water baptism. As a circumcised son of the covenant, Jesus needed to fulfill righteousness, which is in the law of Moses, which required that a properly consecrated priest be baptized by the pouring of water upon him. And so again, we modern Americans, as Christian evangelicals, we say, oh, Jesus was baptized because that's what he wants us to do, and he's being a good example. We know that he wasn't baptized because he needed to be washed from sinning. You know, to whatever degree that may enter into the equation, and I don't doubt that that enters into the equation way down the line, maybe the 1,000th reason why he was baptized. The number one reason why he was baptized with the pouring of water upon him is because he fulfilled meticulously the law of Moses that says if you're going to be a priest, you're going to have water baptism. Exodus 29 details that. We've been over this before. And by the way, and we'll see this a little bit more fully when we come to our sermon, when Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple in Passion Week, the Pharisees, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus is not changing the subject when he says the baptism of John. He, in fact, was doing what every priest should do. He was doing the duties they should have been doing by policing and keeping the temple clean and holy. And so Jesus says, the authority by which I do these things, cleaning up as a priest in the temple, is because he was a priest, because he was baptized. Last sentence in that paragraph, the ritual of water baptism by pouring was imperative to the consecration of Jesus of Nazareth as Christ, the high priest of his church. Turn the page. Now, that water was for a priest, okay? The water baptism was for a priest. When we come to anointing, that is something that was required of a priest and a king. A priest would be anointed, and a king would be anointed. Let's look at that. In order for Jesus of Nazareth to qualify as Christ the high priest, he had to be anointed, right? As well as circumcised and baptized. Okay, that's what we've just been over. Just as the consecration of a high priest of the Old Testament state church began with water baptism, followed by anointing, these are priests, so also Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by God, the Holy Spirit, immediately upon his baptism by John. And so you can see this in Matthew 3, and you also can see it in John chapter 1 and verse 33. Jesus is baptized by John with water. That marks him as a priest. A priest in the Old Testament further went on to be anointed, but kings were also anointed. And so immediately after Jesus has John baptize him with water, what happens? We can look this up. We'll see it in the sermon, but you know it for the sake of time here. The Holy Spirit lightens upon him from above, lands on him. John says, abode upon him. Jesus is anointed as high priest. Jesus is anointed there as a king. Don't miss that, because that's the way the Bible describes this. As Mueller has thoughtfully commented, at baptism, Jesus received the royal and priestly, royal means kingly, right? Royal and priestly anointing, which made him the Christos, the Messiah. By the way, right after Jesus' baptism, if you look in the Gospel of John, Andrew ends up saying and running to his brothers, and he says, "We have found the Messiah." And the Messiah was the combining of these two offices, the priest and the king. So he sees Jesus baptized, and he recognizes that this baptism is his washing, the washing of water to make him a priest, and his anointing to make him a priest, and his anointing to make him a king. And oh, by the way, a little bit later on, in one of the oddest things you will ever find in all of Scripture, we're still in John chapter 1. Philip comes on the scene, and there's this little back and forth, and of course Jesus knows everything about him, and before, you know, I saw you under the fig tree, all that sort of stuff there. But Nathanael, out of the blue, says, "You are the King of Israel." How in the world would that proclamation come from the lips of Nathanael? Other than the fact that earlier in John, Jesus is baptized. And the Spirit lands upon him. And he's anointed. You know, I mean, these are all like nerdy details. I mean, who cares? You know, we read the Bible and we just kind of want the story, you know? We just want to wear our shorts and our flip-flops and be comfortable because Jesus is a good guy. But if we read carefully with this level of technical terminology being applied, as it's explained to us in the Bible, we see this stuff is big. You know, again, we're evangelical. I want Jesus to be the king of my life. Great. And that's good. But he's the king, the way the Bible describes a king. So Nathanael, who doesn't know Jesus at all, behold, the King of Israel. Wow. This anointing made him the Christos, the Messiah. And oh, by the way, there are these other references here that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. This whole idea that Jesus is anointed, he's a high priest, he's anointed with power, that means he's a king. That's why he can beat up the other kings that we sang about in Psalm 110. That's why he's the king of kings, because he has the power and the rightful authority to do those things. Okay, the fourth witness here is the witness of blood baptism. And I think I've referenced this from time to time. This is the cross. And again, this goes back to his priestly role, right? Jesus receives the blood baptism at the cross. He got the water baptism earlier on by John, and at the cross he gets the blood baptism. And if you remember the Old Testament, there's, you know, the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe, the crown, the, you know, the nails, you know, the pouring out. The crown goes into his head. There's sprinkling of blood all over the place. Pouring and sprinkling. The fourth ritual witness needed if Jesus is to be accepted as Christ, as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is blood baptism. Okay, you can read these passages here about the blood of the goats and the bulls, and, you know, and even Passover. What happens? You know, did the whole house go under blood? No, they slaughter the lamb and they slosh it on, right? Sprinkling, pouring. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. But the house isn't immersed in blood. It's from above. At the cross, middle of that section, the blood of Christ, the divine substitute, sprinkled his own precious blood upon his own body as it flowed from the wounds and which were made by the crown of thorns poured from his pierced side. As the Lamb of God, without spot and blemish, Jesus of Nazareth, in his death at Calvary, received a blood baptism required of one consecrated as a high priest. Okay? Why did the Messiah have to die? Because he's not a priest unless he gets splattered with blood. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's how Peter opens his epistle. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The sprinkling of blood. I have that in the outside there. That's because, again, the book here is not about the nerdy details of a priest or a king, but the book, Spencer's book, is about baptism. He writes this. Again, the mode of the ritual witness is seen expressly fulfilled. Had Jesus of Nazareth been immersed in and under the water, or immersed in and under the blood, he could never qualify as the Christ, the priest of the Most High God. So again, when Jesus goes into the river there with John, you know, probably goes up to his knees, maybe his waist, John pours on or takes the hyssop and sprinkles it on Jesus. Had Jesus been immersed, that's not an anointing. That's not a washing of the priest. It is not. Therefore, just as he was baptized with water by pouring an anointing by the coming upon him of the Holy Spirit, he was baptized by the pouring and the sprinkling of his own blood, all in perfect harmony with the regulations of the law for the consecration of a high priest. Immersion is contradictory to the righteousness which is of the law in all three instances. Even circumcision, of which the baptism in the New Testament is a counterpart, involved the flow of blood upon rather than the organ being dipped beneath. The scripture knows nothing of baptism by immersion. I'll say that last sentence again. The scripture knows nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that if you were immersed, I was immersed, right? I get it. Doesn't mean if you're immersed, it's invalid for you, because the New Testament doesn't specify. But all of the Old Testament screams pouring or sprinkling and is silent about immersion. We're going on to another witness here. In order to qualify as the Christ, the King, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be anointed. I'm sorry, we're doing ascension. So he first needed to be anointed. We just saw that there at his baptism. Holy Spirit lands upon him from above. Just as the kings of the Old Testament church state were poured upon with oil, consecrating them to the office, it was then imperative that he ascend to the throne. Why is the ascension important? And by the way, when we look at the triumphal entry today, this is not something that Spencer wrote about, but it's something that, and I've said this before, I understand that every time anybody ever went to Jerusalem, they were going up to Jerusalem because that's where God was, right? No matter what the elevation was, no matter what, whether you're north, south, east, west, whatever, you're going up to Jerusalem. But when Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, he's coming from the Mount Olives, right? He's coming down the hill, right, on the donkey and into Jerusalem. The Bible depicts that as ascending to Jerusalem. So this is a part of his kingly ascension. So in our sermon, we're going to see that when, well, maybe we can see them here in some of these references here, but certainly at his ascension, he goes up. Who could deny that, right? Right? The record is clear that Jesus of Nazareth not only ascended into heaven, but that he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Our creeds say that. The Bible says that. Colossians says that, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. The act of ascension and enthronement concurs with the witness of circumcision, water baptism, anointing, and blood baptism. Jesus is the Christ, the King of glory, as well as the high priest of our profession. So here's our references to some of the triumphal entry things. Luke 19:28, I'll just reference that for you here. He ascended to Jerusalem. You could say, okay, that's weak, that's a little bit of a stretch. I get it. But 1 Kings 1, that's the passage where Solomon is anointed. 1 Kings chapter 1. The reference that I have there is that in verse 38, it talks about Solomon rides on David's mule. On David's mule. Solomon is his son. He rides on his, and he is riding on that mule. He is ascending into his throne. Okay? Zadok the priest is there. He takes out the oil. He anoints him. All the people are shouting, God save King Solomon. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, what are the shouts? King of Israel, right? King, not just a good guy, right? All the people came up after him, and there's joy and, you know, all of this kind of stuff that's very, very similar. As a matter of fact, it says, why is this city in an uproar? Just like Jerusalem was in an uproar when Christ came, okay? Verily, our Lord King David has made Solomon king, is how that passage closes out. But the other reference I want us to see is in 2 Kings, in 2 Kings in chapter 19, and this is when Jehu is anointed as a king. And in verse 12 it says, thus he spoke unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. This is 2 Kings 9, and now verse 13. And they hastened and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew a trumpet saying, Jehu is king. Now, okay, that happened. But notice there's this clothing that is laid down under him. He ascends to the top of the stairs. There's this ascension and there's this proclamation that Jehu is king. I mean, these are all little pictures and clues for us about what's happening at the triumphal entry. And it's that, not just that Jesus is coming to town, and of course he's going to die, and we're going to recognize that it is a priestly in a kingly function to lay down your life for others. So he's going to do that within a week. But those very events of Palm Sunday were signals. This is the king. The sixth witness that is required here is the witness of coronation. The glory and honor necessary for the offices of high priest and king call for each to be crowned in the ceremony of consecration. Right? Now again, I'm not here to say that Jesus in some sort of culturally significant way was crowned, but in a biblical way, he's very much crowned. Not the least of which was the mocking crown of thorns, right? Behold the king, behold your king, right? They had to be crowned in a ceremony. Not only was Jesus crowned with thorns prior to his cross work, but he was crowned with glory and honor. The New Testament is saying that. The book of Revelation is going to say that he's the one who has this crown of on his head, a golden crown. And of course, what do? He's sitting on the throne is the scene in Revelation, and we cast our crowns before him because he's the one who is deserving of it. The seventh of these rituals that witness to him being a king in particular on this one. An integral part of the coronation ceremony for a king was his proclamation as a son of Jehovah. He's the king, right? Jehu is king. Solomon is king. Gee, what was Pilate doing when he had that nailed sign at the top of the cross? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. He wasn't just their favorite guy, their best bro. Something far weightier is taking place there. Following his anointing and coronation, he ascended the throne, right? The ascension of Christ. The elders, the people, pronounced the words which speak of his great glory. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, Psalm 2 is all over the New Testament. It's on the lips of the first century Christians, right? Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, it's all there. This recalls the legal act of adoption whereby one who is not a son by natural birth is placed as a son. You know, this day have I begotten thee. When Psalm 2 says that, it isn't that Jesus kind of became God's son, but Jesus was enthroned, placed in power at the Father's right hand at his ascension enthronement. At the time of his baptism and anointing, the Father spoke from a cloud of glory, right? This is my beloved Son. Again, at his transfiguration, there's this proclamation. When we come to the reading text in our sermon about Palm Sunday, people are saying, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of David, right? If you're a Jew, if the audience is Jewish and someone is saying, this is the Son of David. Guess what? That's the king. Okay? It's not a mystery. That's the king. That's how a Jewish audience would hear that. And then there are other explicit references in the New Testament at the triumphal entry where the people were not simply saying, right, that he is the Son of David. They are saying he's the King of Israel. So I'm going to close out here with the last paragraph here, the underlying part, and then I'll give you one more ahem, because this book is about baptism. Christ Jesus of Nazareth is not only the circumcised, here we go, water baptized, anointed, blood baptized high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is also the anointed, ascended, crowned, and proclaimed King of kings and Lord of lords. All seven ritual witnesses are in perfect agreement. And then, just as long as water baptism is by pouring, otherwise Had it been by immersion, the conclusive testimony would have been marred, and the qualifications of Jesus Christ as Christ, Jesus of Nazareth as Christ and King Priest would have been incomplete. But the words of Jesus before John were, "We must fulfill all righteousness." And again, remember John Baptist. He says, no. You don't need, Jesus, we're fulfilling all righteousness here. And John performs these rituals that are both a water baptism for a priest, an anointing for a priest, followed by the anointing of the Holy Spirit as a priest and as a king. So, again, in our culture, we're pretty loosey-goosey with what it means to be a priest, what it means to be a king. That's a different world from the world that gave us the Bible. Okay. Any thoughts about this here? Again, please don't make the takeaway, Pastor Jim, he's so mean-spirited about the Baptists and their immersionist theories. That's not the message. That message has its place. And that's about as far as we need to go with that. Any thoughts about the content of all this nerdiness as a priest and a king? No. Are you all here to celebrate the triumphal entry, right? As the priest and the king? Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And Lord, thank you for men like Dwayne Spencer and the work that they've done, not only in terms of the word studies that are found in this book, but even the things we talked about here on these witnesses, these ritual witnesses that point and show us who Jesus is, not only was, but is. And so we thank you. And Father, I pray that all these things would result in us having a higher vision and being able to give at least in part the glory that is due to your name. We pray that you would make it so today. In Jesus' name, amen.